Good morning. If any children are here, ages 3 years old to first grade, you are now dismissed to young worshipers. Goodbye, child. That was sweet. Once again, my name is Sam Kennedy. It's a pleasure to be here. I already know some of you if you're a college student or RUF student that's here. So it's great to meet you. And I've had the pleasure of meeting a lot of other members of the congregation already. And if you're a guest here, if you're just kind of wandering in off the street, welcome. We're really glad you're here. And we hope that you would stay for the luncheon afterwards. There are so many chicken fingers. It is an obscene amount of chicken fingers. So please come and enjoy. We'd love that. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 8. And so if you have your Bible, your phone, the Pew Bible in front of you, we would love for you to follow along with us here in Colossians chapter 1. The words of Paul in Colossians here, in the words of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you caused to be infallibly recorded and preserved through history, and now are brought to us, your people, to build us up, to strengthen us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to push us forward. We ask that you would speak to us now by your Spirit. Help me to declare your gospel faithfully and fearlessly. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So you'll want to have your scriptures open as we move forward this morning, but I wanted to direct your attention this morning to mainly sections, kind of verses 3 all the way to verse 8 in this first little section of the letter to the Colossians. We're actually going through the book of Colossians this fall in RUF in all of our large group meetings, so this is a fun kind of way for me to get out ahead of it in sermon preparation and everything, so thank you for that opportunity. But this morning, when we're looking here at this passage, this is Paul's kind of introduction to the letter. To the Colossians. And what he does in all of his introductions is it might seem kind of perfunctory, like kind of formulaic, where he just kind of says, hey, I want to thank you for all these different things, and I just want to greet you. And let me tell you, nothing Paul does in this letter is ever by accident. So as he's going through, even as he's thanking them and telling them what he's praying for and thanking them for very specific things. And the reason he's thanking them and praying for these very specific things is that the church in Colossae was in danger of being tricked, in danger of kind of being modified and kind of turned off the path by these new teachers that had come in. You see, the church had received the gospel from this evangelist named Epaphras, who was a guy who was kind of a local from Colossae, and he had heard about the gospel from Paul when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. He heard the message of the gospel, and he thought, oh, all my friends back home need to hear this. So he came back home to Colossae, preached the gospel to them, and then, while Epaphras was away, some other teachers came in. Some kind of new, slick teachers came in with a slightly different doctrine. And they said, you know what you need to do, new believers in Colossae? You need to upgrade. You need to upgrade the Christianity that you received from Epaphras and that guy Paul, and you need to get the new model. I think we can identify with this kind of upgrade anxiety. Just about every year, for me, it happens around like Super Bowl time. If you ever like find your way into like Best Buy or one of those big box stores, because you'll see the stuff that you have, like a television, for instance, and you'll go, you know, our television is great. It has, you know, a clearish picture. You know, it gets the channels that I want it to get. It turns on and off most of the time. And then you look at the TV and it's like a 5K TV and it also makes nachos for you. And it does, it's like all these great things. You're like, I didn't even know I could want that. And now I need it. And you look at the stuff you have and you go, it's just not that great. And you have this feeling of, I need to upgrade. That's what I think is happening with the church in Colossae. They had received these like simple, kind of unadorned truths of the gospel about forgiveness of sins, about the hope to come, you know, about the message of the scriptures, about the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And then these new teachers came around and they were like, hey, here's some extra like features that we want to add. Some extra traditions, some extra kind of spiritual exercises that you can do. Don't throw your faith away, but just kind of add to it and upgrade it. That's what they were asking them to do. And so Paul hears about this, and he writes a letter to the church to reassure them that the faith that they had received actually is genuine. And he's gonna reassure them in two different ways. First, he's gonna reassure them by reminding them that they actually are genuine Christians. They're genuine believers. And then he's also gonna remind them that they've received the genuine message. It's almost as if the church is kind of like one of those people in those reality shows, you know, like the Antiques Roadshow or like the pawn shop shows where, you know, they have something that's been sitting at home for a while, and it's this heirloom maybe that someone had left at their house or had some been handed down by a great-grandmother or something like that. Let's say like an antique piece of jewelry, and then they go to bring it to the appraiser, right? And so the appraiser on the show, or, you know, the expert that comes in to the pawn shop, they'll take out whatever that thing is called, the little eye thingy. I'll call it an eye thingy. The magnifying glass, and he'll kind of turn the diamond around or look at the jewel and be able to appraise it. Well, that's what Paul's doing here to this church. He's saying, actually, I'm going to appraise the faith of this church, as far as I can see it, just from the outside, from far away, and I'm going to reassure you of the genuineness of both your profession of faith and then also of the message that you've received. So, as we look forward, first we're going to see that Paul is reassuring them that they are true believers, true members of the family of God. And he's going to say this starting in verse 4. He says, I can tell even from far off you're a genuine Christian community because we heard of three things: your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So Paul's looking at the reports of this church, and somehow he's going to see sufficient evidence to say that they do have full, authentic Christianity that was handed down to him by Jesus. How can he say this? What is he looking for? I mean, how can Paul make this call? Well, Paul is going to actually look at the fruit of the Spirit in this church. And he's going to do that not by looking at, like, you know, all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but he's going to look at this kind of shorthand of faith, hope, and love. So he's going to pull out these three classic aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul never assumes that these qualities, faith, hope, and love, the way he describes it, come naturally to us. Some of us are naturally quick to believe. You might say you're kind of naturally faithful. Some of us are just naturally kind people. You're naturally loving. Some people are just naturally hopeful. Paul's not talking about that. He's going to show us that the kind of faith and hope and love that's present, that he's heard about in this church, are supernatural evidences of God's work in us. They're evidence of outside activity. They didn't just spring up spontaneously. To give you an example of what I mean, some of you might have had the chance to go across the drawbridge to Wrightsville Beach recently. And if you go, especially in the summer, you're going to see a special artifact. College students, if you just got here, please check this out. It's one of the greatest attractions of Wilmington, I think. As you're going over the drawbridge to Wrightsville Beach, and right on the left, you're going to see something. It's called the Dominican Republic, or Palm Tree Island, as some people call it. So it's a little sandbar that about 10 years ago, someone decided we're going to put a palm tree right in the middle of this sandbar, and also we're going to put a parking meter so you can kind of tie your boat up to it. Now, someone who just got here would, you know, you'd be forgiven if you thought maybe that palm tree just kind of grew spontaneously. Now, actually, palm trees don't grow naturally north of a Bald Head Island. That's like the farthest south in North Carolina that they, or the farthest north in North Carolina that they actually grow. So that palm tree there didn't grow there naturally. It was put there. It was evidence of human intervention. In the same way, Paul is looking at faith, hope, and love in this church, and he's saying, this is evidence of divine visitation, divine intervention in the life of this church. So the kind of faith that Paul is talking about and looking for is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this faith in Christ Jesus that he's talking about in verse 4, it doesn't just mean, you know, like, I believe Jesus existed. I believe Jesus was a historical person. That's not the kind of faith he's talking about. He's talking about a resting on Jesus. Not a resting, but a space resting upon Jesus, trusting in his work, trusting in his perfect life and sacrificial death to be the thing that reconciles us to God, to be the thing that gives our life direction and meaning and purpose, a trust in his work alone to be the thing that cleanses us from our sins and not any works that we bring to the table. So it's a resting in Jesus' perfect life and perfect death to stand in for our imperfect lives and the death that we deserved to die. The love that Paul's describing in verse 4 is the love for all the saints. And this is, it's one of those things like when we're doing the Apostles' Creed. One of the hardest things to say in there is the, I believe, you could say the resurrection, I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in Jesus' death, but one of the hardest things to believe sometimes is, I believe in the church. Because for some of us, the hardest thing to trust is that God really is present with his people and that he really has established this thing called the church that's moving and growing, that's the kingdom of God present here on earth. And what Paul is saying is, I've heard that you guys get the church, that you guys love the church. You guys love all the saints. Some saints are really hard to love. And so Paul is saying, hey, you have this kind of wide love for everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. You understand that even the kind of, I don't know, quirky members of the body of Christ, they're still your brothers and sisters, right? You're not despising other members of the body, right? You have a love for all the saints. And so he's saying that's a supernatural evidence of God's work in you. You have faith in Christ Jesus. You have a love, this wide, generous love for all the people of God. But this faith and this love don't stand on their own. And in fact, the way that Paul describes it here, the faith and the love spring from something. The faith, which is this kind of vertical dimension, and the love, which is this horizontal dimension, they're rooted and grounded in something. And that's this time dimension. It's rooted and grounded, and it springs from this idea of hope. What Paul is saying is that the unique kind of love and the unique kind of faith that belongs to a Christian is otherworldly. It springs from out of this world, out of this realm of time and space, into the next. It actually comes from that world into this world. What Paul's saying is that a real Christian, a genuine Christian, lives their life from the future back. Most of us tend to live our lives from the present toward the future. All right, we think about what we're going to do today or this week, and then we make plans 5-10 years down into the future. Paul's saying a genuine Christian knows what the future holds. They know that the future holds hope and joy and peace, so that death holds no threat anymore, that actually for the Christian, death is just the beginning of even more life. And so for the Christian, the surest thing that they have is this future hope that's being held for them in heaven. And then they live from that place of hope, of future expectation, into the present. Now, this is really, really important. It was important for that church to remember, and it's important for us to remember. Because so often, what happens is we as believers are tempted to take things that God promises in the future, things that he wants us to kind of access by hope, and to pull them down and grab them into the present right now. And actually, that could have been one of the parts of the false teaching that these teachers were bringing in, that they would say something like this: hey, you know that freedom, you know that power, you know that sense of fullness of joy, you know, all the healing, all the success, all the prosperity that's going to come to us in heaven, you don't need to wait for it. You can have it right now. Anytime someone tries to tell you that, they're destroying one of the key parts of the Christian life, which is hope. We hope for what we do not yet have, Paul says. We wait for it with patience. Any teaching that destroys patience, any teaching that destroys the need for hope and just says, you don't even have to be patient, you can have everything you want, you can have all the blessings of God right now, that's a false teaching. And so Paul's saying, watch out. Don't lose sight of hope. Trust and be patient that God is working everything to his own end. So you can rest in him. You can trust in him. And in that tension between the not yet and the already that we live in right now, and as we live here in this veil of tears where there is suffering, where there is sorrow, where there is disappointment, we look forward and we rest and trust in that promise that God will set everything right one day, that everything bad will come untrue. That's our hope. And out of that hope, out of that anchor for our souls springs this faith, this resting in Jesus alone, and this love for all of God's people who are hoping alongside us. So Paul says, be encouraged. I could tell that you have the real faith, hope, and love. And then Paul says, not only that, I want to remind you to be grateful that you have heard and you are hearing the true message. Look at verse 5. The second half of verse 5, Paul says this: of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So maybe the new teachers who were coming to Colossae were sowing doubt in the minds of the people. Maybe they were saying something like this: Epaphras, That guy who came from Paul with Paul's teaching, he hasn't given you the whole message. There's more teaching. There's a secret revelation from God that we have that he didn't give you. Maybe they were trying to drive a wedge between their pastor and their people. And so Paul comes in reassuring them. You've actually heard it right. Epaphras gave you the whole message. He's a faithful minister who delivered the genuine gospel message to you. So what do you notice that are the marks of this genuine gospel message? How can you tell the genuine message from a false message? Well, first, you see that it comes as a word. which really, especially today, feels super unimpressive. The idea that it comes as a word and not as some kind of demonstration of power, right? That it doesn't come as like, I don't know, a ultra HD video or some kind of huge grand event. But instead, it came to this church just through preaching, just through someone opening up the scriptures and explaining it to them. He said, hey, I know that might seem like an unspectacular way to start the project of the renewal of the entire creation, but that's how God's doing it. It's coming through a word. You know how sometimes people say this, and I think they mean well when they say it. I've said it before, and I like to think I meant well when I said it, but you'll say something like, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary, right? And what they mean, what people mean when they say that is they say, hey, don't just say a bunch of words, actually demonstrate what those words mean, right? Don't just say, be well and God loves you, actually love them, demonstrate God's love to them. But the problem with that phrase, preach the gospel, use words when necessary, is that words are always necessary. You can't preach without words. In fact, the message of the gospel is a word. It's a message. It has content. It needs to be preached. It needs to be explained. People need to know, what are they supposed to do with their guilt? What are they supposed to do with their sins? How does God actually feel about them? And so the message comes as a word. But that word is the word of the truth, he says. And I think what Paul's saying here is this word that comes in this kind of small, imperceptible, unimpressive way, that word is a narrow word. That word is a fixed word. That word is not a flexible word. It's the word of the truth. The events of Jesus' life and death are not open to interpretation and revision by people. The things that we talked about in the Apostles' Creed are what we confess to be true. It's the truth. We're not saying that these are our opinions about what happened to Jesus and what his death meant and what we believe. Actually, no. We're saying this is what the truth is. And y'all, that sounds super offensive if you say that outside of these walls, to say, I have the truth. We're not claiming, by the way, when we say that we have the truth, that we know the truth comprehensively, right? That we have all the answers. But what we are saying is that we do have some answers. And they're true answers. They're real answers. They're reliable answers. Just because we don't know everything comprehensively doesn't mean we don't know things accurately. And so we've received the message of the truth. And Paul is saying, rely on that message of the truth. Don't despise it. Don't modify it. Don't add to it. Because the content of that message is it's a message of grace. If you change it, you're going to lose the power of the message of grace. Grace, if you don't know what grace is, it doesn't just describe like elegance or the ability to move skillfully or beautifully. Sometimes we use it that way. Grace actually means a gift. That's why when you say like we see a figure skater or a dancer or someone, we say, oh, they move with such grace. What we mean to say when we say that is it seemed as if they have a gift that was given to them that they didn't earn. That someone just poured out beauty and skill and talent on them in a way that seems beyond what humans could earn. That's what grace is. It's a forgiveness and it's a love and it's a status that's granted to those who come to Jesus Christ in faith apart from anything that they do, just because God's generous and he likes to give good gifts to sinners and needy people like us. And then finally, Paul says that this message of truth, this message of grace, this word, this humble little seed, is powerful. that it might be narrow, but it's also wide, it's also universal, that all over the world, this message of truth that's been planted in this church is bearing fruit and growing, and in fact, you cannot stop it. Paul is saying, don't abandon this word, because it's the same word that's bearing fruit over the entire world. It's powerful, it's sufficient, and it's not finished with you. So Paul is speaking to this church, and he's trying to encourage them, saying, don't abandon this message. This message is what you need. He's saying, I know that you guys really, really have received the true message and that you are actually true believers, but here's the thing, church. Just because you've received the true gospel, just because you have been made truly alive, doesn't mean you know everything you need to know. And what's happened to this church, and I think what happens can happen to us so many times, is we can just forget. Some of us are babies. Some of us are spiritual infants. And some of us, just because we have truly been made alive, that doesn't mean we stop growing. In fact, the expectation is those who come to Christ, those who have received the true message, they're going to continually grow and mature. And that word that's bearing fruit in the whole world, it's going to be bearing fruit in our own lives and growing. And so Paul's writing to warn this church, to guard them, to not abandon the message that they've received. In fact, I think what Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to create a sense of gratitude in them so they don't throw the treasure away that's been entrusted to them. It's almost as if you would think of that person with the family heirloom going to the appraiser. It's almost as if Paul's saying, I just want you to imagine for a moment the value of what you've received. Imagine for a moment that we're going to the appraiser, that you have something, this family heirloom that's been handed down to you, and you're wondering, is it actually worth anything? And then the appraiser kind of looks over it, right, and he's got the little eye thingy in, and then all of a sudden as he's turning it over, he starts to breathe faster, right? He gasps. The little eye thingy pops out and falls on the table. And then he looks up at you and he says, people like me have been looking for something like this for ages and ages. In fact, this piece of jewelry, this family heirloom that you've given me, this thing that's been passed down to you, you want to know if it's valuable? I need to tell you, it's worth more than every piece of jewelry that I've ever touched. And in fact, it's worth more than everything in this entire store. And then he hands it back to you. And he says, now take care of it. What do you do then when someone hands back a priceless object to you? How do you treat it? How do you regard it? Well, you'd protect it. You'd rearrange your entire life to preserve it. I mean, you'd display it. You'd tell other people about it, right? You'd have this deep sense of security, of joy, of hope, knowing that you've received something purely by grace, purely as a gift that people have been searching for all over the world. You'd be grateful. Would we be grateful for the truth that we've received? Would we rest in the Lord? Would we trust in His grace? Would we be excited about what He's given us and what He's promised to us? Would we exercise faith and love rooted in the hope that He's laid up for us? Let me pray. Father, would you help us to see the glory of the gospel that has come to us in word and in your servant Jesus Christ? Would you help us to rest in your Spirit, to grow us and to shape us more into His image? For those of us who are new in the faith, Lord, would you grow us up? Would you protect us, Lord? Would you expand our understanding? Would you build in us the fruit of your Spirit, and would you carry us through your power to that final day when our expectation will meet our experience and we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.